Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 4. You may remember Moses coming down from the mount where he received the commandments of God. And having been in the presence of God, he was so shining so brightly that he had to cover his face. This is the closest I come here. Let me make a brief statement here. Next week is communion, and you may remember last month we began to describe a more biblical understanding of who may partake, and actually I did not do a very good job, and I would like to sincerely make an apology for that, how I handled that. It's sort of, because it's new, our style has always been to teach, to encourage, to teach, to encourage. Then it's the point after that that, you know, it may come to rebuke if there's ever a sin. But this came off as a rebuke, I think, for some people, because it came off as a surprise. All of a sudden, some people may have felt themselves restricted, and that is not what we wanted to bring about. As we've been trying to get a higher view and understanding of communion, what I ended up doing is sort of, I'm looking at a couple of people or a certain group who actually are in sin and rebellion against God, and here I am like this, and all of a sudden I go, bam! And I hit some of my friends, and, you know, I'm thinking, oh boy, I wish I hadn't done that. That is not what we want to do. We want to teach. We're going to be doing a breaking from Romans sometime here in the fall, doing a short mini-series on the church, ecclesiology. Let me stress just real briefly who actually is invited to take of the Lord's Supper from a biblical perspective. I'm not going to teach on this. You're just going to have to somewhat take my word for it until we do get a chance to teach it. Every Christian is invited to take of the Lord's Supper. The pattern for Christianity is you believe on the Lord and you are saved, period. You are justified. And then what you do, the first thing you should do is you must have a Christian baptism. That's the pattern that you see in Acts. You believe and then you are baptized. It's like the wedding ceremony, so to speak, putting on the ring. And I'll mention something about that in the future. And then you come under the authority of an evangelical Christian church. And then the Christian must be able to examine himself in order to take communion. Now, some people are Christians who've done all of this, and they are visitors to the church. You are welcome to take the Lord's Supper. Also, there are people who are in transition. That is, you're visiting here, and you're looking to see if this is going to become your church or not. You belong to a church back there, but you're here, and you're in transition. You're invited also. And also, there are even some cases where someone has been burned badly by a church. They have really mishandled them, and you're sort of reluctant. You're taking your time a little bit. You're seeking to examine this church and perhaps other churches carefully to know if this is the church that you would join or some other Christian church and come under the authority of that church. And that's fine. You're welcome also. If you're a student, you belong to a Christian church. Back home, you're invited. And in some cases, you belong to a church or you were in a church where they did not actually have a membership. That is, they had authority, but they did not call it membership. That is, they cared for you. They were concerned for you. And that true is you are invited to partake. Those who are not should not partake of the Lord's Supper is clear. Non-Christians should not take the Lord's Supper. A Christian who is willfully unrepentant in sin, that is, you know of sin, you are unrepentant of it, the Lord says you should not take. A Christian who is at odds with another Christian and is unreconciled, you should not take, you should go and reconcile. And then a Christian who absolutely refuses to come under the authority of a local church, of a local Christian church. That is, there's a refusal there. And that leaves, of course, some people in between. The people who are trying to figure out where do I stand? Maybe you have been coming here for a long, long time and you've not joined for some reason or another. What we want you to do is we want you to talk to us. Talk to one of the elders. That would be, and let me see that my active elders just for a minute. Mike Marsh, if you would stand, I just wanted to see you and myself. Red Johnson, would you stand? Is Jeff Jordan here? Jeff Jordan in the back. Who am I missing that's active? J.D. Patton. Anyone else here that's an active elder? Paul Sundquist is gone. Okay. And then the others are not active. Steve Rake will be coming back on in a couple of months. Grab one and talk with him. He may not be able to give you an answer directly. He may have to talk with us. Maybe you're trying to figure out your relationship with God. Talk with us. If there's any other category, I think of one dear godly woman here, a young woman, a single woman, who through a series of things could not get into the new members class, and partly my fault on that. She is certainly welcome to take the Lord's Supper, though she's been here for a while. The point is, we want you to come. There's only a certain group that the Lord says are not, should not come. But if you have a problem coming under the church, any church, and you're not in the process of trying to deliberate, then by no means should you take of the Lord's Supper, because there's a greater problem. And you'll see that as we teach on that in the future. Is that clear as mud? I wish I could answer some questions now, but if you do have any questions, please ask me. Again, this was not meant to be a negative thing. It was meant to be a positive thing. The point is that this is a holy thing, and it's to our benefit to take it. And we're trying to bring you in under the right understanding and not the wrong one. So please be praying about that. Communion is next week, and please, it's all right, call, and we'll talk. Romans 4. As I look at Romans 4, I'm reminded of something that happened. This guy who always got stuck. If you've ever had this, you know, the doorbell rings and you look out and there they are, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you're like, oh man, you know, I'm on my way here or there and I don't want to talk to them now and I'm not prepared. And there was a guy who looked down the street. He's always getting hit and he's not ready, and sure enough, he sees them. And it was two women coming, working their way down the street, and he's like, oh man, and he said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to face them this time. And so he goes inside and he prepares himself, and these ladies come to the door after a while. He says, ladies, come right on in. And he brought them into his living room. And what he had done is he'd taken a big American flag. You know, have a problem with Pledge of Allegiance and all that. He put up a big American flag. And he said, see that? And he stood and he said, I pledge allegiance to the flag, the United States of America. And then he sang the Star Spangled Banner twice. And he said, there, what do you think about that? And one lady looked at him and looked at the other and said, well, I've never seen anything like it in the 10 years I've been selling Avon. It's always good to get the context of the text down. Otherwise, you really get way out of sync here. This text, chapter 4, Paul is demonstrating what he has been, in the life of Abraham, what he has been defining in chapter 3. You'll notice in chapter 3, 21 to 26, he has defined the doctrine of justification. And then in 27 to 31, he defended it for three questions and showed why it's important. And then in chapter 4, he demonstrates it. And you'll notice he never stops talking about one man, Abraham, with the exception of bringing in David in the early part of the text. I want you to notice here, as he demonstrates justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, I want you to notice chapter 3. If you're a serious Bible student, you will appreciate what's going on here. Chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. Notice the question we talked about last week. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith, meaning the principle of faith, not works. We maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Is there any basis for boasting, he says? No, because we didn't do anything to earn salvation. It was through faith in what Christ has done. Now notice, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What did he find? For Abraham was justified by works, and he has something to boast about, but not before God. You know what he's going to do in the first 8 verses? He's coming right back to that question. Is there any basis of boasting because if we've done something to work for our justification? No. Abraham found the same thing. He is justified through faith, not by works. Now, turning to chapter 3 again, the second question. He said, verse 29, chapter 3, 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, also of Gentiles. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Chapter 4, verse 9. He picks that up. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? And he's going to answer in these verses that question. He's going to apply it right to Abraham and show that he was justified while he was uncircumcised, several years before he was circumcised. And then finally, the last question in chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See what he does? He covers three topics in chapter 3. Do we have a basis for boasting because we have worked for our salvation? No. What about circumcision? Second question. Thirdly, what about the law? In chapter 4, what he does is, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, Abraham was not justified by works, but through faith. Verses 9 to 12, Abraham was not justified by circumcision, but through faith. And then verse 13 and on, Abraham was not justified by the law, but through faith. And he keeps with this theme, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And we're going to look at those first 8 verses here in 15 minutes. Chapter 4, please stand if you would. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? For Abraham was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. May God add his blessing to the reading of the Scripture. Let's pray. And we ask, O Lord, in these few short minutes, that you would open up our eyes and our mind and our hearts to see Christ, our only basis of salvation, and to lay down our doing and believe in what he has done on our behalf and be saved. And help us to glory not in ourselves, but in him alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to know, let me put this quickly. The question is, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? When he says, according to our flesh, he's saying, what is Abraham, our Jewish father? Remember, Paul is a Jew. Our forefather, according to the flesh. What did Abraham, the Jew, find? And he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, not even. Not even. That's really what he's saying. If he's justified by what he did, sure, he can boast before God. Not even. It ain't that way. There's no basis for boasting. And what he's going to speak about is essentially this. He's going to argue that there's two kinds of righteousness that you can bring before God. There's the righteousness that you do in your life. It is your resume. You present your holiness before God. I've done this, I've done that. And on that basis, I hope that you will be merciful to me and save me. And he says, no. If he was saved on that basis, then he can brag before God. I earned it. I got it the old-fashioned way. There's another righteousness. It's a righteousness that does not come from works that we do. It's a righteousness that is imputed to us. And he says, Abraham was saved by not his righteousness, but a righteousness that was given to him. It was conferred upon him. And so was David. They have a conferred righteousness, and that is what makes them right with God. The significance is this. When he mentions David and Abraham, he's talking about David. Abraham is the father of the race of Israel. He is in heaven. Remember, Jesus speaks about Abraham's bosom. He's talking about heaven. He is the one of the progenitors of Christ. And then, of course, David, who also is the great king of Israel, whose throne is identified with the throne of God, he also is in heaven, and he also is a progenitor of Jesus Christ. If these guys were saved not by their own righteousness, but by a conferred righteousness, he says, so must we. And it's always been that way. That's what he's going to argue. Key word in these 8 verses is the word reckoned. Verse 3, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The word reckoned there is logizomai. We've got our word logos, word, or logeo, to speak. Logizomai is to reckon. It's an accounting word. Notice how it appears. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from the works. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account or not reckon. It's the same word. 5 times, logizomai. It's a credit word. It's a word that's used for an accountant. You know, an accountant, when we use the word reckon, it means to declare something to be true or something so. You know, like if you get an old farmer out here in Dayton, and he says, I reckon it's about 5 miles down the road. He's saying, I think it's so. I think it's true that it's 5 miles down the road. That's what it means. That's the word reckon. And the way it's used biblically or in the New Testament, in Koine Greek, an accountant takes, and he takes a column and a category where there's inefficient funds, and he takes and he transfers money over into that account, and he reckons it so. He credits it to the account, and he credits it. He fills it up. Remember when you were in college? Maybe you still were in college. Remember, you wrote home to your dad, "No mun, no fun, your son." Your dad wrote back, "Too bad, so sad, your dad." That's, you did me. You went home and you had no money. You were bankrupt. And what your parents did is they wrote a check with money they had earned, not you. It was their money. It belonged to them. And they took that money and they put it into your account. You did not earn it. You did not necessarily even deserve it. But they put it into your account. And legally, it's yours. Legally, it's yours. That's what it means, to reckon, to credit it to your account. I saw when Rhonda and I just last time were coming up from this wedding, and we stayed at a Holiday Inn down in Roanoke. We made it that far, and I went to go pay my bill. As I was there, there's this guy. He's a young guy. And I mean, I look at his face, and he's just like, oh, man, he's in pain. And he's talking to these two people at the desk there, and they're doing everything they can. You can tell they're bending over backwards. And this guy behind the desk says to this young guy, "Look, I'm sorry. Your credit card number isn't going through. You don't have any money. You know, we've got to figure out a way to do this." And this guy had spent the night there, and for some reason, he couldn't pay. And he's sitting there, and I'm looking at him. I'm looking at this guy, and I'm sitting there going back and forth, and I'm thinking, what can I do? You know, and all of a sudden, behind him comes a guy, and he says, "Hey, hey, 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 hey." And he takes, and he puts his credit card down. And it's a friend of his, and he says, "Put it on my account. Charge it to my account. That's logizomai. Credit it to me. Credit from me into his empty account." That's what the word logizomai means. It means to reckon it so. It's paid by someone else. It's to take and transfer it over. It's a legal imputation. That's what it means. And it's used elsewhere by Paul when he writes to Philemon about the slave who became a Christian, Onesimus. And he says, if there's any other thing that he's done or stolen or taken, credit it, logizomai, to my account. In other words, I will pay it. He doesn't have any funds, I do. I will pay it on his behalf. You credit it paid for by me. Now, the question is, which righteousness do these two guys offer to God? An imputed righteousness that comes from Christ, or is it something they seek to earn? Look what he says. "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." What he's arguing is that Abraham was not saved by works, but rather by an imputed righteousness. Paul explains in verses 4 and 5. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. The one who tries to earn his way to God, what he receives in return, wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be mercy. It's a payment for services rendered. It's a wage. If someone actually could earn their way before God, it's something. It's on the basis of a labor relationship. The Shickles here, they have this machine shop. And Terry Pennington works for the Shickles. He's one of the guys that works there. I can guarantee you on Friday, Terry Pennington doesn't go in to Gary Shickles' office and have Gary behind the desk stand up and say, "Well, Terry, we just wanted to give you a token of our love and appreciation for all that you've done, you know, for us." I'll tell you what Terry would say. He'd say, "Get out of town. You know, I earned that. That's mine. That's a wage. You owe me. In fact, if you don't pay me, every court in the country will back me up. You owe me. You have an obligation to pay me. That's my money. It's earned." And what he's saying is that that's not the way we approach God. No one's going to stand before God and say, "I have earned heaven. I have earned a way into heaven." And he's saying that's the basis. If it's on the basis of what we do, then it's an obligation to God. Literally, that's the word he uses. Well, what is due? And I'll tell you, there's several reasons why God does not do that. I can't give them all to you. But one of them is that God doesn't owe anyone anything except for judgment. He has already said the wages of sin is death. You want to approach God on the basis of wages? Then what God says is that you will perish, because the wages of sin is death. And what's more, heaven is not a payment for services rendered. Heaven? Just exactly how much work would you have to do to earn heaven? You know, if my good buddy Mark Marsh here, I just love him so much, and I gave him this $10,000 ring. And he's like, "Oh, man. But hey, Smeelan, look, I just can't take this from you. You know, well, Mike, I had to win the lottery, by the way, to do this. But Mike, I just love you. I just want to give it to you. No, look, I just can't receive it as a gift. Look, let me do this. You know, let me give you a physical." And he gives me a physical and all those nasty things that doctors do, you know. Boy, Mike, this is great. I'm not going to go any further. Okay, but, you know, and then someone sees this beautiful ring, you know, this $20,000, $30,000 ring. Where'd you get this beautiful ring? Oh, I earned it from stealing. Really, what'd you do? I gave him a physical. Come on. Is anyone in heaven because they earned an eternity with God? Absolutely not. It is not a wage. He turns around and he says what it is. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The one who is reckoned as righteousness, the one who has imputed righteousness, the one whom God credits as righteousness. Three things that are right here in the text. One, he recognizes that he is ungodly before God. I want you to notice verse 5. Do you see it? It's one of the greatest gospel texts in all the Bible. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. When he says ungodly, he means it's what you understand yourself to be in the eyes of God. Notice he doesn't say he justifies Presbyterians or Baptists or churchgoers or baptized people or even for that matter people who attend Covenant Presbyterian Church. He says he saves ungodly people. All without an exception who are saved have come to terms with the fact that they are wrong with God, that they are sinners. Secondly, they do not work. They do not seek to earn God's favor, but they have come to the realization there's nothing they can do to earn God's favor. But they have all, without exception, believed in Christ. It's through faith alone. Do you realize what he's arguing? He's saying the reason why he has no basis for pride is because there's nothing to be proud in. God must break your pride and have you see that you are ungodly and that there's nothing you can do so that you would believe in Christ and be saved. Let me read to you about a man. I apologize. I think I read this to you a while back. But it's so striking of what God does when he takes and breaks a man's pride and brings him to salvation in Christ. This is Chuck Colson. Remember Chuck Colson? Graduate of the Naval Academy. He was in the Marines, highly decorated, married into the right Boston family, went into business, got several civil honors, finally into politics, top advisor in the White House, and then Watergate happened. And all the dirty tricks. He experienced national disgrace. He was arraigned and eventually convicted. He went to see his friend, Tom Phillips. Tom Phillips was the president of Raytheon. Tom Phillips was a friend and he had become a Christian. Listen to what Colson says. He was talking with Tom. Tom, you've changed and I'd like to know what happened. Tom drank from his glass and sat back reflectively. Briefly reviewed his past, the rapid rise to power at Raytheon. Executive Vice President at 37, President at 40. He had done it with hard work, day and night, nonstop. Tom said the success came all right, but something was missing. And he went on to describe his testimony, how he came to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what you mean by accepting Christ? You just believe? I was more puzzled than ever. That's Colson speaking. That's it. It's that simple, Tom replied. Of course, you have to want Christ, really want him. That's the way it starts. And let me tell you, things begin to change. Since then, I have found a satisfaction and a joy about living that I never knew was possible. Then Tom turned to the conversation to my plight. I described the agonies of Watergate, the pressure I was under, how unfairly I thought the press was treating me. And God was breaking Chuck Colson circumstantially. Tom leaned forward. You know that I supported Nixon in this past election, but you guys made a serious mistake, Chuck. You would have won the election without any of the hanky-panky, Watergate, and the dirty tricks were so unnecessary. It was wrong, Chuck, just plain wrong. Colson says, the heat at that moment seemed unbearable as I wiped away drops of perspiration over my lip. Tom reached to the corner table and picked up a small paperback book. I read the title, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I suggest you take this with you and read it while you are on vacation, Tom started to hand it to me, then paused. Let me read to you from one chapter. And he began to read to him on the chapter of pride. It is the greatest obstacle to salvation. That's what Paul is arguing here in Romans 4. It is our wretched pride that keeps us from abandoning our works and seeing our ungodliness and believing in Christ. C.S. Lewis, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, in which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine they're guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this sin. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm speaking of is pride. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Colson breaks in. As he read, I could feel a flush coming into my face and a curious burning sensation that made the night seem even warmer. You can identify with that part. Tom continued, "It is reading Lewis. It is pride which is the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other sins may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between men, it is enmity with God. Because in God you come up against someone who is in every respect superior to you. Unless you know God as your superior and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know Him at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on other things and other people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see someone that is above you. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up every possibility of love, contentment, or even common sense." Colson says, "Just as a man is about to die and sees his life flash before him sequence by sequence, key events in my life paraded before me as if projected on a screen. Things I hadn't thought about in years. My graduation speech at prep school, being good enough for the Marines, my first marriage into the right Boston family, sitting on the JC's dais while civic leader after civic leader praised me as the outstanding young man of Boston, then to the White House. 'Mr. Colson, the President is calling. Mr. Colson, the President wants to see you right away.'" Tom finished the chapter on pride and shut the book, but Lewis's torpedo had hit me amidship. That one chapter ripped through the protective armor in which I had unknowingly encased myself for 42 years. "How about it, Chuck?" Tom's question jarred me out of a trance. Was I ready to believe in Christ? I said, "No, I'm not ready yet. I've got a lot of intellectual hang-ups to get past." Tom smiled and said, I understand. He handed me his copy of Mere Christianity. "Once you've read this, you might want to read the book of John in the Bible." I scribbled notes of key passages he quoted. Then Tom said, "Take care of yourself, Chuck," and I left. Once outside in the darkness, the iron grip I'd kept on my emotions began to relax. Tears welled up in my eyes as I groped in the darkness for the right key to start my car. Angrily, I brushed them away and started the engine. "What kind of weakness is this?" I said to nobody. As I drove out of Tom's driveway, the tears were flowing uncontrollably. There were no streetlights, no moonlight. The car headlights were flooding illumination before my eyes, but I was crying so hard, it was like trying to swim underwater. I pulled to the side of the road, not more than 100 yards from the entrance to Tom's driveway, and the tires sank into the soft mounds of pine needles. I remember hoping that Tom wouldn't hear my sobbing, the only sound other than the chirping of crickets that penetrated the night. With my face cupped in my hands, head leaning forward against the wheel, I forgot about machismo, about pretenses, about fears of being weak, and as I did, I began to experience a wonderful feeling of being released. Then came the strange sensation that water was not only running down my cheeks, but surging through my whole body as well, cleansing and cooling as it went. These were not tears of sadness and remorse, nor of joy, but somehow tears of relief. And then I prayed my first real prayer. "God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want you to take me. Save me. Save me. Save me." I stayed there in the car, wet-eyed, praying for perhaps a half an hour, perhaps longer, alone in the quiet of the dark night. Yet for the first time in my life, I was not alone. When God breaks and breaks a man or breaks a woman and they believe in Christ, the first thing that must go is their foolish pride. God must break through that self-reliance that says, "I'm ungodly, but I'm not that ungodly. God is holy, but not so holy that I can't earn it with something that I do." God must break through all of that, where God brings you to the point where you are completely undone. That is the only thing that will enable you to believe in Christ. Paul's not finished. He reverses it. He says, "Abraham offered up God not a worked righteousness, but a reckoned righteousness." And he says in verse 6, and David says it also. He speaks of the blessing on the man, verse 6, in whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And you know what he does here? I've told you before, there are two aspects of salvation, justification. One, where his righteousness is given to you, and the other is where your sin is taken away and given to Christ. Abraham is the picture of positive righteousness. God reckons him as righteous. But notice what David does. David is speaking about the problem of his sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Notice what David offers up as his resume, verse 7 and 8. Lawless deeds, sin, and sin. He's saying, that's what I offer to God. And he's saying, blessed is the man, the lawless deed doer. Blessed is the sinner. Blessed is the one who sins, who's experienced three things. Whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and whose sins the Lord will not take into account. He uses three concepts. When he says forgiven, it's a unique term. This word forgiven literally means to be sent away, cast off. In Micah 7:19, listen to this. Listen to the way it's used here. When he talks about what God does with our sins, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You know the word there for cast off? It means to hurl. He's not just saying your sins just sort of fall off the boat. He's saying the Lord picks them up and he throws them into the heart of the sea with all of his might. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. He's saying that is the man who's blessed. The one whose sin is covered. It's the picture of the atonement. It's the word, kaver. It means to cover, the atonement. And then finally, whose sin the Lord does not take into account. Who does not impute sin to you, but rather impute sin, your sin, away to Christ, and Christ's sin to you. Conclusion. I gave Roger Ford a dollar bill. Let me have that dollar bill. This is Roger Ford's capital. Can I have it from you? Good. This is a $3 bill. It is. It's a $3 bill. It has Bill Clinton on it. Why is he blowing a whistle? Does he? I don't know. The disgruntled states of America. Looks like a dollar bill, doesn't it? Let's suppose you owed God $50. $50. $3 is not enough. His righteousness, his payment is not enough. But it's not only not enough, it is bogus. This is the capital we have before God, our spiritual capital. He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. In $3 bill we trust, not. Treasure, Truman Capote. It's no good. It's no good. That, hold on for that for a second. That's what you have. Now I have a 50 in here. By the way, anybody know whose face is on a $50 bill? What's that? Grant. Very good. Very good. Ulysses S. Grant. Now this one is, a true 50, and it is accepted by the government. It is a government $50 bill. The same way that the righteousness of God is saying, the only righteousness I approve of is the righteousness that comes from me. Here's the problem. He's got capital that's no good. It's not enough. It's not sufficient. And it's bogus. I have capital that is enough. And it's good. Here's what it's going to cost. You got to give it up. Give me your three. That's the imputation of his bogus money to Christ. And I'll give you my 50. It's not just a $50 bill. It's better than you ever dreamed. It's a $50 gold piece. Minted by the U.S. Treasury. No kidding. Guess what Christ says? God says. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. You thought it was a small thing for God to save you. It was a whole lot better than that. And you will spend eternity discovering the righteousness that he imputed to you. You needed capital? It comes from Christ. It's imputed. It has to be given to you. Conferred. And your empty, bankrupt capital is conferred on Christ. A double imputation. That's what we trust in him for. Is that what you believe in him for? If you believe in your heart, you will be saved. Let's pray. And we thank you, O Lord, that Christ is enough. That you look down upon him and declare, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And whoever is in him, you are well pleased. We call upon you, our Savior, the one who died on behalf of sinners, who became exceedingly poor, that we might become exceedingly rich. And we thank you. We thank you that you have taken our sin and cast it into the heart of the sea, and you have given us the very righteousness of God. Help us, O Lord, to believe and be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand if you would for the benediction.